Then Moses told the king, I'll do what you say. I will not come to see you again.
Okay, thanks, April. So, Exodus chapter 10, the Lord, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. Well, this whole thing with Pharaoh is I think, incredible. That God wanted to save this man. Because God could have just knocked him down, but God wanted to save even Pharaoh. And if you go back to chapter 9, verse 14, I will at this time send my plagues upon your heart, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, when you read about knowing God, this is in the Hebraic sense of knowing a person, which is to have a relationship with them. You know, a man knew his wife and they had a child. Well, they had a relationship. That's the idea. So God's idea was that they should, that Pharaoh should come to know, to have a relationship with him and with him alone. 15, for now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite you and all your people with pestilence and be cut off from all the earth. Now, all the Bibles translate that slightly differently, because I think the sense really is, otherwise I would have stretched out my hand and smitten you and your people straight away. In other words, I didn't destroy you immediately, because it was my intention that you might come to know me, that there is none like me in the earth. And so it was God's plan to save Pharaoh. You straight away take a takeaway point from that, that it is God's intention to save people, even Pharaoh. So don't scribble people. Don't assume that this person or that person is just not the type that's interested. Everybody has got a conscience. And if God was even so passionate to save Pharaoh, as we'll demonstrate, I think, a bit later in the chapter, shouldn't we have a heart to save all people and not write anybody off? But the problem is that people, if they turn away from God and refuse to go the way that he wants them to go, their path gets more difficult. The whole thing started off with Moses saying to Pharaoh, look, let the men go, that they may keep a feast to the Lord for 3 days. Then we'll come back. But Pharaoh kept refusing. And so he was threatened with more plagues, and those plagues came, and the demand of God got more and more. It was then not just the men, it was the women and all the children. And then it was, and all the animals. And then it was not just 3 days, but we're quitting, we're leaving forever, for good. And then at the end it was more than that, and you have got to give us the animals to sacrifice. You've got to give us your cattle. So, if we don't want to go God's way, we fight against it. This is what you see in Pharaoh. God gets more and more demanding, and the path is more difficult. Now, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and I think I earlier misunderstood that. I assumed that it meant that he wanted to be hard-hearted, and so God confirmed him in that. And that is not untrue. That is true. But this word that's used for hardening, this is not a bad word. We would use it in a bad sense. Say, oh, yeah, his heart's hard. She's hard-hearted. They're hard-hearted, lot they are. As if it's a bad thing to be hard-hearted. But that is not the idea of the word in Hebrew at all. The idea is that I will confirm you. I will strengthen you. Not in a necessarily in a bad sense. I want to look at two passages where the word is used. One is Psalm 27. Psalm 27:14. This is the same word used about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. He will harden your heart. In other words, he will make you strong. And this is what we need, because we're all weak-willed. We're all weak-minded when it comes to it. That, yes, I love God and I want to serve, but I'm weak. I can't keep up that intensity of devotion. And he will strengthen, he will harden your heart. Another passage, Isaiah 35, verse 4. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, be strengthened. And the previous verse has said, strengthen the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to those that are of a fearful heart, be strong, be hardened, be strengthened by God. Fear not, behold, your God will come with a recompense and save you. So then, we are those of a fearful heart, we are those who are weak, who wander in our devotion, and God is offering to strengthen and harden us in the right way. So I don't think that the idea of Pharaoh's heart being hardened necessarily is a bad thing. God is saying, look, I will strengthen you where you want to go. And this is the difference, I think, between the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of, as happened with King Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord. Now, the word spirit has got a very wide range of meaning in English, in Hebrew, in Russian, everything, Latvian. It can mean power, but the real idea is the thinking, the thought. Because for God, the thought is the action, and God thinks, and so he does. So his power, if you like, is a reflection of his thought. The spirit of a gathering, the spirit of a meeting, the spirit of whatever, a person. This is your mind, your attitude. And God is going to confirm you in the way that you choose to go. And here you see the absolutely critical importance of being spiritually minded, or where your heart is. That is what is so important, because God's going to confirm you. You can't take a holiday. You can't say, yeah, well, today or this week, I will be ambivalent. I'm just having a bit of a break. I could do anything too bad, nor anything too good, for that matter. That whatever your mental attitude is towards the things of God, he will confirm you in that. And that has got huge implications. Because the state of our heart or our mind is so important. Now, I don't believe that in the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit today, I don't believe in speaking in foreign languages, tongues as it's called, raising the dead and, you know, pulling rabbits out of hats and all that sort of thing. You can do all those things without the Spirit of God, as it were. But that's just a joke. But I'm saying that the Spirit of God is active, absolutely active. Don't believe anyone who says that the Holy Spirit's not around, not active. God is active. But there's one Spirit, but various manifestations. And the historical manifestations of speaking in tongues or languages, raising the dead, making people's legs suddenly get back on them when they lost them, this kind of stuff doesn't go on. But that is not to say that the Spirit of God is not active. And how is it active? This is what we want to know. And what is this gift of the Holy Spirit, which continually is spoken about in the Bible? You know, Romans 5 verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. What's that mean? Well, clearly, the Holy Spirit is active in the heart. And when we ask how, well, this is how, just as it was in the Old Testament with Pharaoh. He was hardened or strengthened in the way that he wanted to go. So when I said I think I misunderstood it earlier as meaning that he was hard-hearted and God made him more hard-hearted, well, yeah, in Pharaoh's case, that is what happened. That is not completely wrong, but what I'm saying is that the hardening or the strengthening is not of itself a bad idea. So, he was strengthened and hardened in the way he wanted to go. You think of 2 Timothy 4, that all those that love his appearing will be accepted. Well, that may sound a bit simplistic, but the point is that if you love God and the things of the Lord Jesus with all your heart, you will be strengthened in that way. And if you do not, you will be strengthened in that way. You know, an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, king of Israel. So this is the critical difference between religion and spirituality. That the way of religion is to rock up at meetings and go through ritual. And I'm not, you know, doing that down of itself. But the essence is not that. The essence is of the mind, or the spirit, if you wish. And you will be confirmed in the way that you want to go. Now, if you kneel down and pray at night, and I urge you to pray on your knees, not cuddled up in bed, and wander off into La La Land sort of thing and call that prayer. If you pray on your knees, you will find that God will read your heart, and if with all your heart you love him, it's not the same as being perfect. You're not perfect and you won't be perfect. I'm not talking about perfection in that sense. But if with all your heart and soul you can say, I love you and I truly want to give myself to you, you will be strengthened and confirmed in that. But if in your way of life you make it clear that this is a hobby, this is something I rock up and do once a week, couple of times a week, and I try to be a, you know, decent bloke, but, you know, my heart is in the things of this world. And what I would want more than anything else in the world is an expensive house that I have noticed, or that Mercedes, or that BMW, or whatever. If that's the passion of your life, you know what? You'll actually get it. You'll actually get it. And you may say, oh, but I want to be a millionaire, and I'm not a millionaire. Well, yeah, you know why you're not? Because actually that's not the passion of your life. You might tell me that that's what you want, but it's not the passion of your life. People get, in the end, what they really passionately want in their hearts. And God is in that. God is in that. And he's there waiting to confirm us. But I'm saying that the state of your heart is critical. So Moses now, in verse 3, came in to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Well, God was not out to destroy Pharaoh. He wanted him to humble himself. And that's why they say, look, how long? How long are you holding out? Capitulate. Give in to him. Because he wants to save you. That is not language that would be appropriate if God was just out to destroy Pharaoh. He wanted to save him. Let my people go that they may serve me. And I suggest the emphasis is on the word me. They were servants of Pharaoh, and God is saying they are to be my servants now. So you've got this idea of a change of masters, which is what Romans 6 talks about, happens at baptism. And of course, crossing the Red Sea was a type of baptism. Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 10. So then we are now not the servants of this world, Egypt, but of God, and we are his servants. And there is that ultimate paradox that we will come to ultimate freedom through being his servants. Else, verse 4, if you refuse to let me go, tomorrow I'll bring the locusts. Why tomorrow? Why don't you do it straight away? Why this time gap between the threat and the fulfillment? And I suggest that that gap is there always with the plagues, so that Pharaoh might repent. Why else give him a time gap? Again, God wanted his repentance. And I'll bring the locusts. Well, the word locust is the same Hebrew word for multiply. You could say the multipliers. And it's the same word used about Israel at the beginning of Exodus, that they multiplied in the land, and the Egyptians therefore wanted to persecute them. So these locusts, Pharaoh was to understand as being like the Israelites, who were, verse 5, covering the face of the earth, just as God had promised to Abraham. And he's saying, look, you want the locusts gone, right? Well, let Israel go. So this was a little nudge. This wasn't just some little artistic flourish or touch to the whole thing. This was to get him to see the locusts, the multipliers, Israel, let them go. You don't want them, right? Just let them go. And they will cover the face of the earth, verse 5. That's the same word used in chapter 14. The waters came back and covered the Egyptians. It was prod, prod. Your houses, verse 6, are going to be filled with all this stuff. And it was, of course, their houses that were hit with the death of the firstborn. So when the locusts are sent away, or when they're, sorry, that they're brought in, it's by a strong east wind. Verse 13, Moses stretched out his rod, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land. And the east wind brought the locusts. Then there was another wind that took them away. Now, that is exactly the same thing that happened when the Red Sea was parted. There was a strong east wind. And don't forget that ruach in Hebrew means both wind and spirit. So the idea is that, look, learn the lesson of the locusts, Pharaoh. And when he goes charging into the Red Sea, when this east wind has driven back the water, he should have thought, look, I'm just acting like a locust. I'm going to get swallowed. And it says that eventually when the locusts were taken away, verse 19, there was a strong west wind which took away the locusts and threw them into the Red Sea, and there remained not one locust. This is exactly Exodus 14, 28. There remained not one Egyptian. They were all cast into the Red Sea. But he didn't want to see the similarity with the locusts. This was God prodding him. Now, it says that the locusts were cast into the Red Sea, and very often it says that Pharaoh and his soldiers were thrown into the Red Sea. In the Song of Moses and Miriam, they rejoiced that God had thrown the Egyptians into the Red Sea. But they raced into the Red Sea themselves. They charged after Israel, charged towards the Red Sea, and threw themselves into the Red Sea. But it says that God cast them in there. So you see, again, this confirmation of people in the way they wish to go. You want to race towards the Red Sea and go charging into the Red Sea? Well, Pharaoh did that of his own volition. But God did it. He threw him in there. So all the time, we are being confirmed in the way in which we wish to go. And when we struggle with the issue of how the Lord Jesus was fully human, had fully our nature, and yet was perfect, and we wonder how that could be possible for, as it were, a man alone to attain perfection. Well, I understand that, you know, that's all a deep, dark forest, as it were. It's hard to, you know, it's also multifactorial. But I would suggest that one element of it is that in the Lord Jesus, there was a man of our nature, with all our hang-ups and handicaps, who wished with all his heart to be perfect, to do the work he did. And so he was confirmed in that, the Son of Man, whom God made strong for himself. And that made strong is the same idea as hardened. He was the Son of Man who was hardened, who was made strong. And so it is with us. We may look at obstacles, we may look at things we like to do for the Lord, and it all seems so impossible. But if our desire is not just a passing religious desire to do something that soon fades away and fizzles, but if you really want to do it, God will confirm you, and then his Spirit is poured out. But it's a sort of synthesis between God and ourselves, that he does not treat us like robots, that we are not puppets, but we are people with absolute genuine free will, whom he is eager to confirm in the way in which we wish to go. So, verse 8. Pharaoh says to them, "Go serve Yahweh your God." But who are they who are going to go? You get the impression with Pharaoh that he nearly repents. He nearly gets there. Time and again he says, yeah, okay. Like later on he's going to say, yeah, I have sinned. Now he says, go. And maybe there was a gap between him saying, go and serve Yahweh your God, and then, but. Who are they who shall go? So his repentance was not full. It starts off that way. Oh yeah, look, I'll do anything to get out of this situation. I'll do anything to get rid of the locusts. So go. But. Now that may have been 5 minutes later, 5 seconds later, 5 hours later. But it is typical, I think, of human beings in our weakness. Total capitulation for a moment. And then the conditions kick in. But. But who? But. Let me just qualify this. God wants, I think, not total perfection. If he wants total perfection, well, we've all messed up on that one. So he doesn't demand total perfection. But I think what he does ask for is total capitulation, absolute capitulation to his way and to his Spirit, to the leading of his Spirit. And you see in Pharaoh, it's almost sort of a nail-biting sort of thing here, because he gets there and then he pulls back. He gets there and then he pulls back. And this conscience that I think Pharaoh had would explain to me the answer to a question that I've always had really reading these accounts, and it's, why doesn't Pharaoh just kill Moses and Aaron? Yeah, he had all this power, and they're standing in front of him, and he says in verse 10, evil is before you, which I take as a kind of a threat to them. And you think, well, why didn't Pharaoh just kill them? You know, he's saying that this guy Moses is making all this trouble. Just tell your soldiers to kill the guy. Why don't you do that? And I can only conclude that the reason he doesn't is because he has this conscience that somehow God is in all this. And that half of him sort of does want to repent. And that's why it's all so tragic. So the locusts come, verse 12. And they eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail had left. So it was all progressive. The hail didn't destroy everything, left a little bit, but now the locusts come and eat what's left. This progressive sort of way that God was working a bit is like him saying, well, I'm not going to do it now, but I'm going to do it tomorrow. Because God wanted Pharaoh to repent. Now, this desire of God for human repentance is fantastic. He even wanted Pharaoh, who was not an Israelite, who was not one of his people, a man who'd abused his people. He even wanted him to repent. This really does show that, as April's t-shirt says, that God is an amazing God. God really is so passionate for human salvation. So, 16. Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron quickly, and he says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. You think, oh, he's nearly there. He is there. At that moment, he was there. He's got it right. I've sinned against Yahweh. He uses the name Yahweh. And I've sinned against you. This little phrase, I have sinned. Saul uses it. Balaam uses it. Prodigal son uses it. Now, with Saul and Balaam and Pharaoh, clearly they were not, when I say they weren't totally sincere, I believe they were sincere at that moment. But the problem is that, like with all of us, they didn't keep the intensity to the end. And so there is repentance in the sense of regret, in the sense of, oh, hang, what have I done? Oh, get me out of this. And there is the repentance that remains, and you see that with King David. You know, he did repent. He uses the same words, but with an abiding sense to them. And so this is a challenge to our repentance, to our rethinking, as the word means. That is this just the feeling of a moment? Is this our hang? Or, you know, or is this deep and abiding? Well, he gets there, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. And then I think again he loses it, because he says, you, 17, please pray to the Lord your God. You pray for me. It's like Simon the sorcerer. He does the same. He's made blind. And what was the intention of that? The intention was so that he might repent. But instead, he says to the apostles, please can you pray for me to God? Well, what God wanted was personal engagement between Pharaoh and himself. But so he gets there and he says, I've sinned, but then he goes off. You sort it out for me. You do the religious stuff between me and God. No, Pharaoh. You pray to God. So you see, he gets there, but then he lets it slip. This is why it's so nail-biting, really. And why the end with Pharaoh is really so tragic. So, he doesn't get there. And 22, next thing is thick darkness for 3 days. Now, darkness for 3 days is mourning. You mourn for 3 days in their culture. In darkness, in black. And of course, that's why the Israelites didn't do this. So they were being prepared for mourning, 3 days in darkness, because what's going to happen now is the death of the firstborn in chapter 11. God didn't want to do that. He was setting them up. Look, this is what it's going to be like. You will have darkness in your homes, and it was in their homes that the firstborn died. And then you have this curious thing in 23, that it was light in the homes of the Israelites, but it was dark for the Egyptians. Well, how physically, if you like, did that work out? Well, I suggest that it worked out in that an angel was with each Israelite family. And you have a clue to that because later on, the angel stands between the pursuing Egyptians and the Israelites, and it was kind of darkness to the Egyptians and light to the Israelites. So I think that this is all looking forward to that, that there was an angel, as it were, in the homes of the Israelites, giving them light, but it was darkness then in the homes of the Egyptians. And that's why, if Egyptians and Israelites lived next to each other, there was light in the homes of the Israelites, but darkness in the homes of the Egyptians. I can't really see how else that could have been achieved. but that's just my suggestion. But the point of that is that it looks forward to what was going to happen in the next plague, which was the firstborn. They were being nudged here, nudged towards repentance, nudged towards accepting the God of Israel. And as we know, actually a lot of the Egyptians did, because a lot of them came with Israel out of Egypt. So somebody did respond. And then, as I said to start with, the demand gets bigger. 25, Moses says, and you must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings. The demand gets more and more for those who don't want to go God's way. And then finally it comes to the end, really. 29, Moses says, look, you said the truth. The AV says, I will see thy face again no more. But the problem is that in chapter 12, actually, Moses does meet Pharaoh again. So I prefer to go with the Septuagint, which seems to say that I will not appear for you before the face, that is, the presence of God, again. In other words, no more prayers for you now. This is it. I'm not interceding for you again. That's the only way I can make sense of that, comparing it with the fact that in chapter 12, Pharaoh and Moses do meet again. And this is, I suppose, the final point, where someone is even beyond prayer. This is the equivalent of condemnation. And it's also sad because he's almost got there when he says in verse 16, I sinned against the Lord and against you. Almost there, but not quite. Because he kept pulling back, kept qualifying it, refused total capitulation, just the religious sense of a moment. And this is, of course, relevant to us as we take bread and wine, that this is not to be the sense of a moment, that this is life eternal, that this is the spirit of total capitulation, of total surrender, and that it's the surrender to the way of the Spirit and to the leading of the Spirit, and that is ultimately the only way to true freedom, the true ultimate independence of the person, which is what we're looking at in God's kingdom. Now, to focus our minds a bit on the bread and wine, all this language of a huge locust plague, a plague that has never been seen before, that's going to consume everything. This, of course, is used by Joel in chapter 2 when he tells Judah, if you don't repent, there's going to be a huge plague of locusts that are going to come like it's never seen before. It's going to eat up everything on the land. And, of course, the idea was that the Jews should have thought, oh, what, we're going to be treated like Egypt. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, that was the message. If you do not repent, then you are just going to be treated like Egypt. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the chapter about the breaking of bread, Paul talks about those who will be condemned with the world. In other words, those amongst God's people who don't want to go his way, who are firmly decided that they will not go God's way, shall be treated as the world. If in the end, in your heart of hearts, your biggest desire was to go out with your mates and get drunk and do drugs on Friday night, and that was what you're looking forward to, and okay, Sunday comes, I got to go to church. Anyway, but what I'm looking forward to is next Friday. Oh, what I'm looking forward to is next Wednesday. Whatever there's going to be with the blokes and with the girls and all that. If that in the end is where your heart is, well, okay, so that is where you will be. It's not as if God condemns, because God does not like condemning. In fact, he doesn't. In the end, it is what we want, and that is what we will get. You will get the dominant desire of your heart. And so what is important is that our hearts are with him totally. As I say, this is not a demand for complete perfection, not at all. This is total surrender. This is total capitulation, and that is the freedom. When you've made that capitulation, when you've made that total surrender, this is the way of freedom. This is ultimately the path to life that's worth living. This is the ultimate truth to live by. Total surrender and capitulation and going God's way. So, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we come closer to the bread and wine and see how Paul develops that path of logic in relation to the broken bread. 1 Corinthians 11, reading from 23. I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. I think that's an invitation to think about his body language. In the same manner also that he broke the bread, he took the cup when he'd eaten, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in memory of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever will eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, you eat or drink condemnation to yourself, judgment to yourself. It's not that God will condemn you. You make the choice. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So it's all a paradox. I think what he's saying is that if you condemn yourself, if you say, no, I should not be saved, but I will be by grace, then you will not be condemned. And when we are judged, verse 32, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. That in the end, that is going to be the path. That if you love this world with all your heart, soul and mind, well then that is where you will stay. And you will take whatever judgment is coming upon this world. And the weeping and gnashing of teeth is therefore bitter anger with oneself for the future that they know they have missed. And when you look at it like this, that we will receive our dominant desire as you see him there on the cross, and you imagine, as it were, eye contact with him, that you catch his eye, that he there catches your eye. How can we be passive? How can we not say, look, Lord, with all my heart and soul, I who am so weak, and so indecisive and so uncommitted, but I tell you, Lord, with all my heart, I want to serve you. All my heart. I don't get there, but with all my heart I do. Okay, you're there. You're on. And you will be confirmed in that way. So we each have, I think, a sobered duty to at least attempt in our own minds to reconstruct the scene as it may have been there, as I like to say, on a day in April, on a Friday afternoon, on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 whatever years ago. We have that sober duty to try to reconstruct in our minds how it was. And whether we are correct in our reconstruction is not quite the issue. The point is that we try. And as you see him there, you remember the centurion beat upon his breast and said, surely this was a righteous man. That is our response. And surely we cannot be indifferent to him there and say, I'm going to get back on with my life. Surely in our hearts we want to completely serve him. And we will be confirmed. That is the lesson. We'll be confirmed whichever way you want to go. And I believe that looking at him there, I mean, is anyone really going to say, nah, I don't want that. Don't want him. He died for me, but I couldn't care less. No. We are not like that. We are, as Paul says, we are not of those who draw back under condemnation, but of those who believe in all our weakness, but who do believe to the saving of the soul. So then, the bread is a symbol of his body, and let's just give thanks for that. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for him. For him there, who we see in our mind's eye, dying for us, loving us, with arms uplifted, wanting to welcome and accept us. And Father, with all our hearts, we do believe. From the bottom of our hearts, we want to serve you now, and we want to serve you eternally. We want to glorify him. And we know that we're weak, but we know that that is no barrier, and that you wish to confirm us in the way we want to go. And we tell you straight that we want to go that way. Please do confirm us. Bring us through in the end. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Heavenly Father, again we come to you to thank you for the symbol of the blood of your dear Son. We thank you, Father, as far as we can thank you in words, that he really did pour out his life, his soul for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to you. And Father, we in our weakness, we really want to pour out our lives for you. We pray, Father, that you will confirm us in that desire. Because, Father, as we see him there, we want to respond. We do not want to be indifferent. Father, we are not indifferent. We want to serve you with all our hearts, but our hearts are so weak. And so we beg you, Father, to strengthen us in that way, to pour out the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, by which we might cry, Abba, Father. Heavenly Father, then please go with us. We know that you will, and we rejoice in that. And we thank you for his life, the only ultimate life that was worth living. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts for him and for your promise that he shall dwell in our hearts by faith. For his sake, Amen.